Okay. There's a story that is told about the great Greek philosopher Socrates, that one day he walked down to the Agora, the shopping market, where all the peddlers were peddling their wares. And he looked around and saw all the different things that were for sale. And he went back to his house, and when his wife, Xantippe, asked him what he saw, he said, "I'm happy to tell you I saw all the things I don't need." You know, our society believes that things can make a person happy, and that if you have more things, you're happy. But you and I can live without a lot of the stuff that we have. We even have to rent places to put our stuff, and we hardly ever see our stuff, because they're away in storage, in garages, and all other kinds of containers. But there's one thing you and I cannot live long without, and that is hope. Hope is a key to living wisely and living well. Hope motivates us in the present. I think I've told you how many times that God does not motivate us with explanations. He doesn't. He doesn't explain why this virus happened, why bad things happen to good people. He doesn't explain on any of that. Instead, he motivates us with promises. "Trust me," he says, "I'll make it work out for good. Trust me. Do you trust me?" He knows that if we got an explanation, we wouldn't like it. We'd probably want a better explanation, or we'd say that doesn't make any sense to us. But he motivates us with hope. Hope is the tip of the arrow of our life. It always leads us forward. All healthy marriages are based on hope. All investments in the stock market are based on hope. And every farmer plants his crop in the spring with a hope of a good harvest. We cannot live long without hope. Viktor Frankl, psychotherapist from Vienna, spent his childhood in a Nazi concentration camp. His experience there led him, as an adult, to study the effect of hope and hopelessness. He said that he found that the people that survived the Holocaust were mostly people of hope. He remembers walking by the outskirts of the camp inside it, and to find how many people during the night went and literally threw their bodies up on the electric fence and died immediately because they had lost hope. You have to remember, they did not hear how the troops had invaded France. They did not hear how the troops were marching across France and were entering Germany. They heard nothing until they saw an American soldier standing at the front gate. They had no news. They had nothing to base their hope on. But like Abraham in Romans 4, they hoped against hope they would be delivered. Hope is powerful. Now, the Bible promises hope to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about the blessed hope, when Christ will soon return and take us to meet him in the air. The hope of eternal life, living with Christ in this perfect kingdom on earth when he returns. That is the hope that motivates the Christian. But sometimes, in the present, we have patches of tough times. We suffer loss, disappointment, sorrow, and sometimes the deepest hurt of all, when what we go through what one Spanish mystic called the dark night of the soul, when we feel that God himself has abandoned us. As we saw Wednesday, this psalm was quoted by our Lord on the cross. Now, how we understand this psalm is a debate among Bible students. Some say the psalm is primarily about David. It is written about David. But as he is king of Israel, there is a greater application to the future king of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. So David's life serves as a pattern for what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David goes through these sufferings described in Psalm 22, and they feel that they are a pattern which were ultimately repeated in the life of Jesus. The second view taken by some Bible scholars is that even though David wrote this, he did not write it about his own experiences. There are some things in the psalm that we have no recorded incident of in the Bible that happened to him. And so they think that David is speaking as a prophet. He's not talking about himself. He is talking directly about the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Well, I was taught when we had to translate Psalm 22 in Hebrew in our Hebrew class, that it is basically about David with overtones about Jesus. But like all of the Psalms, they were written for our learning, and they are to describe for us experiences that we will go through and will find in our own life. So what was true of David and what was true of Christ can, perhaps to a lesser degree, be also true of us from time to time. So Psalm 22 is this long passage. It's really divided into two parts. 1 through 21 is the first section where the suffering is, and 22 through 31, the eventual triumph of the Messiah. But we're going to look only at verses 1 through 10, which we read. You may have noticed when we were reading that these verses 1 through 10 fall into four paragraphs that are of an alternating nature. You have a statement of complaint, verses 1 through 2, and a statement of confidence, verses 3 through 5. And then again, a statement of complaint, verses 6 through 8, and then a statement of confidence, verses 9 and 10. Instead of going 1 through 10, I'm going to take the complaint sections first and the confidence sections last and divide it into a two-part sermon. But I do find it interesting as we go through this complaint, confidence, that David, or the Messiah, is having to fight for his joy. He has a complaint, but then he comes back with some powerful news that lifts him up, and then he falls back into a complaint, and then he has to fight himself again to build himself up in the faith. But that's the way you and I are. We never have this one-time victory over doubt or pain. It's a constant warfare. The world likes to think that life should be Disney World. We're all a sweetness and light and superficial. But the Christian, above everybody else, knows that this world is not a playground, it's a battlefield. Now, in one sense, the battle has been won, but there's still difficult times to go through. Let me give you an illustration from a European theologian named Oscar Kuhlmann. He says we live in the already and not yet. He argues that basically, once the troops were secure at D-Day, on the French shore, and had their beachhead firmly established, the war was basically over. Even Hermann Göring said that when he saw P-51s flying over Berlin, he knew the gig was up. But there's a whole, 10 months between June and May, early May, when the Nazis finally surrendered. So while D-Day ensured VE Day, there was still a lot of fighting to go. A lot of lives were lost between when the battle was basically over and when it was really finally over. Even in the winter, in December 16th of 1944, you have the Battle of the Bulge, Hitler's last attempt to disrupt and maybe even find victory over the Allies. But it didn't work. So you and I have to slug it out. In one sense, like the Allies at D-Day, we've got this thing well in hand, and we're well on our way to victory. But we're just waiting for Christ to show up for our VE Day. But in between, there are a lot of miles to walk, a lot of casualties to observe, a lot of pain to endure. And Psalm 22 talks about that, where you have moments of exhilaration and moments of despair. This is truly most holy ground, because as you know, Jesus Christ quotes this psalm while on the cross. So let's look at the first part. You know, pain makes us either better or bitter. And so what the psalmist does with his pain is he expresses his complaint to God. Don't waste your tears, my friend. Take them to the Lord. He understands. You can say anything to him, although I do recommend you say it with respect, but truthful, but with respect. So he says this. Now, there are two sources of pain that the psalmist feels. In verses 1 and 2, he senses a pain caused by God's absence. And in verses 6 through 8, he feels a pain caused by his enemy's presence. In 1 and 2, God says nothing, but in 6 through 8, his enemies speak much and always meanly. So let's look at these two sources of pain, shall we? In verses 1 and 2, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, he's taking his pain to the Lord. He's expressing how he feels to God. Martin Luther said it best. The first rule of prayer is, don't lie to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Let's notice the ways. There's five ways here in which David expresses the intensity of his pain. First of all, in verse 1, notice he says, my God. Now, I once heard a fanciful interpretation that this my God, the first my God was addressed to God the Father, and the second my God was addressed to the Holy Spirit. Well, that may be, but usually in Scripture, repetition of this shows intense feeling of emotion. Have you ever found that you often repeat yourself when you're angry or hurt? That's what he's doing here. My God, and he asked this question with this great intensity that he's talking. Now he admits that God is his God. He has a relationship with God, but he's still puzzled because you can see he has this question. Why have you forsaken me? The second sign of the intensity of his feeling is that he says that he has forsaken me. He's abandoned me. He goes on, in fact, in the second colon of verse 1 to say that he's far from saving me and from hearing me. There is this great gulf, great distance, and it feels like he's been abandoned by God. I have known people who were abandoned by their parents, abandoned by a spouse, and it is a pain they carry with them throughout life. That's what he feels here. He feels that God, his God, has abandoned him. You can imagine that alone is enough to show intensity of suffering, and that he has questions and no answers. But thirdly, in verse 2, he talks about him crying in prayer, though you might translate it even he groans in prayer. David isn't saying his prayers like you and I often do, rather perfunctorily, it's time to pray, so let's pray. He is actually crying out from the depths of his soul in agony to God, asking for an answer. The fourth sign of the intensity of his prayer, pain, is he's praying continually. Notice the figure of speech called a murism. That's when you say heaven and earth, and you mean that and everything in between. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and that means everything in between. He says night and day he's praying, meaning continually, around the clock. Now, let's be honest. When is the most time in which we really wear out the prayer rug? Do you not agree that when things are going well, we may say a quick thank you to God? But when we're in pain and in agony and wrestling with unsolved problems, we pray and we pray and we pray. That's another sign of the intensity of his pain. And finally, number 5, in verse 2, you see that although he groans in prayer, although he prays continually, heaven is silent. God is not answering his prayers. That's pretty solemn. But that's not the only pain he suffers. Now, in verses 6 through 8, if you look down to that passage, you see that the psalmist is in great pain, even despair, because while God is silent, his earthly enemies are not. Look at verse 6, for example. He says in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." You see that metaphor? I am a worm, not a man. The suffering that he mentions in the last part of the colon, scorned by mankind and despised by people, makes him feel like he's nothing. He's a nobody. He's not even human. Isn't it amazing when you stop to think about it, how much of our happiness and our pain is because of other people? You know, we never forget how people make us feel. We never do. We may forget what they said, we may forget a lot of things, but we never forget. Once that deep mark is made deep down in the emotions of our soul, it's hard for us to forget what people say and do. As I think in my own life, I can think of comments people made 50, 60 years ago to me when I was 10, and I still remember the pain I felt. That's what he has here. We need to be careful with our words. But this is, I am a worm. He feels like a nobody. Now, what exactly do these people do who scorn him and despise him? Well, in verse 7, we see that they do actions, physical gestures. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. I don't know if that means they stuck out their tongue at him or what. But he said, they make mouths at me and they wag their heads. Oh, I saw that as a kid. Yeah, some of the older people would see me, and because I was known as having ADD when I was a kid, and I was bouncing all over the place. And I remember a lot of adults going, just they think about me and shake their head. They would die all over again if the people who knew me 60 years ago could see me today. But not only do they make these physical gestures, but verse 8, they taunt him with their words. Now, the Hebrew literally says in verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. But my translation smooths that out to, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Hey, you believe in God? You love God. Oh, that's great. Why don't you trust him now? You see, this is the taunt. You see this all over in Psalm 42. Where's your God? And the psalmist says, why am I cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? You see this in Psalm 13. People they ridicule you. You believe in God? Where's your God now? Can't he save you? And they get real bold in their sarcasm. So imagine the pain David and our Lord felt when they felt that they were emotionally, this is an emotion, not necessarily a reality. God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. But you know, our emotions are often unruly. And he feels this emotion of abandonment from God. Can you relate to that? He's in a real pickle. He looks up and heaven is silent. He looks around and his enemies are just jabbering at him, saying all sorts of mean things to him. And he's just doesn't know where to go. I remember the story. You remember it too in 1 Samuel 30. King Saul said, God is not answering my prayers anymore. He's not giving me any wisdom. And I have to fight this great battle. So what does he do in his panic when he faces a silent heaven? You remember the story. Rudyard Kipling turned it into a poem about the road to Endor. People, when they go through great suffering, go down the road to Endor. They want to talk to a witch. They want to get some kind of supernatural knowledge of the future without going to God. There is a classic case of that in Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Doyle believed in science. And you remember his fictional character that, in one sense, outlived him. Sherlock Holmes was a great man for pure, deductive reasoning. He felt that logic and science was going to solve everything. And that was Doyle's opinion. That's the way Doyle felt. He was an atheist. He didn't need God. He felt that science and logic were going to solve all the problems of the world until he lost a son in World War I. Instead of turning in faith to God, Doyle became a spiritist. He tried to go to all sorts of mediums and defended it and got suckered on many occasions trying to believe that you can make contact with the dead without going through God. Now, you and I both know that spiritism is nothing but demonism. That's what the Bible says. There's a particular kind of spirit called an Av in the Hebrew, who's able to do the peeps and mutters, as the King James says. But people are driven to desperate measures when they feel that God has abandoned them and the enemies are piling up. They feel hopeless and they cannot live long without hope. So in Doyle's case, he turned to an irrational, an elusive, a false hope and tried to find some comfort in that. But let's look at how David, in his situation, got his confidence back. We see that in the two sections of verses 3 through 6 and 9 through 10. He does something here that you and I should do. When we find ourselves in dry seasons and feel that God is far away and we've kind of lost a zeal for God, we need to imitate what David does here. First of all, he reminds himself of what God has done in the past. So the first thing he does is he states his complaint, he states his grief, he states his pain to God. Remember Luther, the first law of prayer, never lie to God. But how does he get out of that? He does it, first of all, by reminding himself that God answered other people's prayers. Look at verse 3. Notice the conjunction, by the way, starting my translation has yet. The Hebrew has a strong conjunction there to separate the complaint of verses 1 through 2 with this confidence statement in verses 3 through 6. yet you are holy. God is unique. He's unlike anybody else. He's not like a man. He's not like other gods. He is unique and holy. And one of the ways he expresses that holiness is he was in the temple and he sits like on a throne in the praises of God. Look at how it says there in verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Now the picture there is of people bringing into the temple a thanksgiving sacrifice in which they were giving praise to God for answers to prayer. And by the way, the thanksgiving sacrifice is one where you offered part of it and the rest of it went to anybody else that wanted to eat. The thanksgiving offering not only went upward to God, but helped meet the needs of the poor people in town who came. When God blesses you, you share that blessing with others. You don't say, this blessing is mine, like Gollum, my precious, it's mine. No, when you get a blessing, you share with others and you offer thanks to God for what he's done. And it says there, he's enthroned on the praises of Israel. We honor God when we praise him for what he's done. He's talking about answers to prayer here that go up as praises to God. And then in verses 4 and 5, he talks about history. Now, I want you to notice as I read this in the English Standard Version, the word trusted, the verb trusted, is found three times in these two verses. In you, our fathers trusted. That's number one. They trusted, number two, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, number three, and were not put to shame. And so he puts here, while emphasizing trust, he also emphasizes a cause and effect relationship. They trusted and you delivered. Now, the deliverance does not automatically come. It may take some time before it to come. You have to keep on trusting. In the book of Daniel, we've been studying, in Daniel chapter 10, he prays, and the answer to his prayer comes 21 days later, 3 weeks later. Would you have kept on praying for 3 weeks until the answer came? Or would you have prayed one or two or three times and say, well, that's it, quit? Never quit. I think I told you that when I met the great Red Adair, he told me one day out of the blue, he looked up at me and he said, son, never give up, never quit. And you and I have to have that perseverance. You've heard me say, I don't know how many times, that no virtue lasts long without perseverance. You can love somebody, but if that love isn't welded to your perseverance, you'll find a time where your love is gone. Same way with your hope. If your hope is not wedded to the virtue of perseverance, your hope will die. You have to trust in the Lord, and trust in the Lord, and trust in the Lord, and trust in the Lord, day after day after day. And you must never give up that trust. But they were delivered. They were delivered. Now, I want you to notice verses 9 through 10 is the second way in which he builds up his confidence. The first way is to reminding himself how God had answered others' prayers. By the way, we have a book in our library at the church I recommend. It's Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets. In it, he talks about different times in which he faced a problem as he founded China Inland Mission and how he prayed and and God answered prayer. He got that from George Mueller, who you've heard me mention many times. I particularly like A.T. Pearson's biography of him. Some find it kind of difficult to read because Pearson writes in an earlier style. But when I get into a real funk, I often go to that book and read how God answered his prayers over and over again as Mueller fed 5,000 orphans without handing out a letter saying what the needs were, without telling anybody on earth what the needs of the orphanage were, but only through prayer. So you and I should read some of these spiritual biographies. Amy Carmichael's another person. You want to read these people, not instead of your Bible, but as a supplement to your Bible, to see how God worked in the lives of others. And then you can kindle the hope that if he worked in their lives, he'll work in my life, which is exactly what David does in verses 9 and 10. He reminds himself in verses 3 through 6 how God answered the prayers of others. But in verses 9 and 10, he reminds himself of how God has been at work in his own life since childhood. Look at verse 9. There again, the first word is yet, another strong contrast, because the section just before it, verses 6 through 8, is a complaint. So he is able to match the complaint with a strong statement of faith. Yet, verse 9, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts when I was defenseless. On you I was cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. So he's gone from thinking about what God has done through for others in prayer to what he's done in his own life. Many times when I wonder if I'm doing the right thing, especially not so much now, but when I was younger, you know, should I be pursuing a career, a teaching career? Should I do this, that, or the other thing instead of the ministry? I was always reminded of my sainted mother, who told me when I was rather young that she took me as an infant into the front room of our house and held me up before the Lord and told him, he is yours. You do with him what you want. You call him to whatever you want him to do. And I've often thought about my sainted mother and that prayer of dedication to God. And I'm here today to praise the memory of my sainted mother to you. She was truly, you all missed a lot by not knowing my mother. From my mother's womb, from the womb and from the breast, when I was a little child, you were protecting me. It's good for us to remind ourselves of what God has done for us in the past, to increase our thanks. So he encourages himself. First of all, the first thing he does is he expresses candidly but respectfully his pain to God. But then he turns and starts building his confidence, first by reminding him of what God had done for others, and then secondly, what God had done for him. You know, part of the reason why our country is so ungrateful is because we have short memories. We're unworthy before, but we're ungrateful after, and we never seem to stop and think about what God has done in this country. Instead, we're always harping on what I want right now. It is an everything now generation, and I fear for it because it has no memory of the past, of what God has done and how he's provided, and therefore we're going to be a country of ingrates. And when we become ingrateful, judgment soon happens. Well, what's the conclusion here? That suffering and trials either make us better or they make us bitter. That life is a playground, not a playground, but a battlefield. And God sometimes tests our faith so that we can become stronger. He never forsakes us nor leaves us. That is the promise of Hebrews 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you, which in the Greek text is quite emphatically stated. But there are times when we feel that God has withdrawn himself. There are times when we feel there is a distance between God and us, and that he is not answering our prayer. Our emotions are going through some kind of revolt. We must remember in these dry times that when he removes all sense of his presence, that we have to walk by faith. That God is hearing, and he will answer. And we build up our faith by remembering what God has done for others and for us when they trusted in Him. So, express your feelings to God. Don't lie to Him. Tell Him how you feel. Do it respectfully, but tell Him how you feel. And then remind yourself of all that God has done. You can do that by soaking your mind in Scripture to see how God has answered other people's prayers in the past, how He's reading biographies, how God has answered other Christian saints, and by thinking of your own life, how God has delivered you on many occasions. By doing that, your faith will become strong. So what do you do when all seems hopeless? You grab a hold of the one who has all hope, and you hold on to him tightly, and you ride his promises like a raft in a stormy sea. Tough times don't last, but a tough faith does. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're going through somewhat of an unusual, maybe a tough time for a number of people, being isolated, being alone, not feeling well, illness, death in the family. I pray, Father, that Psalm 22 will bring us some comfort, that we will not deny our pain or accuse others, but that we will wrestle with it, tell you about it, and that we will remind ourselves of how you are a God hearing prayer, answering God. And you will answer our prayers at the right time, in the right way. Make sure that we are pure before you. Help us to confess any sin or any behavior or thought that is keeping us from getting an answer to prayer. But let us ask in faith, and give us the faith to persevere so that our faith gets strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Until next time, friends, with a Bible in my hand, I hope to see you Wednesday night, because we're going to continue this study in Psalm 22 this coming Wednesday evening. May the Lord bless you. Call me if you have any prayer requests or anything that I can help you with. I still want to stay in touch with you. God bless you all. Goodbye.